The title of today's message, Another Year Closer to Judgment Day. But before we begin, let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we ask that our hand of faith may grasp and take hold of that strong hand of refuge, and that our souls would indeed be bound close to you this morning. We ask for your grace and discernment, because we will look at the upcoming event that will cause terror in man's heart if he is not united to you through your Son. So we ask for your Spirit to lead us and guide us in our examination of your word today, thanking you that he who is the arm of the Lord has taken hold of us and will hold us tightly by his love and grace, even in that day to come. But we do pray that we would have even a greater understanding and appreciation of what a terrible end we have been saved from because of him who gave his life and gave us life eternal through his sacrifice of love. Give us your Spirit of understanding, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Our scripture this morning is 2 Peter chapter 3, and we will be reading verses 1 through 18. Second Peter 3:1. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in them will be burnt up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do the rest of the scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, in 2 days, another year has passed, and we are about to begin a new one. And now that all your 2013 resolutions have been successfully achieved, it is time now to think about 2014. We are all another year older, and if you believe popular deceptive advertising programs, you're not getting older, you're getting better. Whether that is true or not for you is debatable. But one thing is sure, and that is we are all 1 year closer to the end of our lives. And as some of us get up there in age, it is very obvious that the sands of time are sinking rather quickly in the hourglass of our life. In our modern society of today, the old year is sent out with much fanfare and the new year is ushered in with much celebration. But one of the things done in our country that is interesting to note is that on New Year's Day, how the TV news and newspapers make a big deal out of the first child born just after midnight. That child is like a celebrity on January 1st in the morning papers. But did you notice? You never see any fanfare for the first person to die in the new year. There are no countdowns at the abortion clinics, and there are no reporters sitting at the nursing homes watching the clock and checking the vitals of old Mrs. Smith as it gets close to midnight. And of course, there are no headlines in the next morning celebrating the fact that Mrs. Smith died at 12:01 a.m., the first death of the new year. No, how we deal with life and death in our society has become a paradox of sorts. No one wants to talk about death and then what happens next. People would rather just ignore it. So in our society, life is celebrated, but death is not talked about too often. People don't want to think about death, and when it happens to someone they know, they invariably say, well, he's in a better place now. And they make this statement often without any consideration of where their friend or loved one probably went when they died. And while New Year's Day is an important day to recognize each year, and all the plans and resolutions we make for each new year are good practices and habits, there is another, even more important day that we need to be thinking about and making preparations for. It is a day that is surely coming, maybe not this year, but it is on its way. And that is the day of the Lord, or in other terms, Judgment Day. Now you might wonder, why talk about Judgment Day on New Year's Day, especially to Christians? We modern-day Americans don't like to hear sermons about Judgment Day. That was for those uptight colonial Puritans. We would rather hear about God's love and mercy and how we can be healthy and prosperous if we believe in Jesus. But is that what we need to hear? No. We all need to hear about God's judgment, even us born-again Christians. And the reason is that it reveals a part of God's character. And so it helps us to love him more deeply for who he is. If hearing about God's judgment makes it harder for us to love God, then probably the God we love is a figment of our imagination and not the real and true God. If we would love the true God, we must know the true God. There is something wrong with our faith if we cannot sing praises to God, not only as our loving Father, but also as the righteous judge of all the earth. Jonathan Edwards, the well-known Puritan pastor of colonial America, preached quite often about judgment and hell. But in every one of those sermons, there was more about the love of God and the glory of Christ and the saving of his elect than there was about the lost being sent to hell. But he did have a wonderful way of illustrating the terrors that awaited those who did not receive Christ. And in all his sermons about Judgment Day, there was always the focus on God's glory and his judging the world. In one sermon simply titled, Final Judgment, he talks about how all people will be separated at death by God and brought either into his presence in heaven or into hell to await the final judgment. And then he gives a glimpse of those in hell awaiting the day of judgment, where he says, the damned in hell know not the time when the day of judgment will be, but when the time comes, it will be made known. And it will be the most dreadful news that ever was told in that world of misery. It is always a doleful time in hell. The world of darkness is always full of shrieks and doleful cries. But when the news is heard that the day of appointed for judgment is come, hell will be filled with louder shrieks and more dreadful cries than ever before. When Christ comes in the clouds of heaven to judgment, the news of it will fill both earth and hell with mourning and bitter crying. We read that all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him, and so shall all the inhabitants of hell. And then must the souls of the wicked come up to be united to their bodies and stand before the judge. They shall not come willingly, but shall be dragged forth as a malefactor is dragged out of his dungeon to his execution. They were unwilling when they died to leave the earth to go to hell, but now they will be much more unwilling to come out of hell to go to the last judgment. And that was a sermon he preached at his daughter's wedding. No, not really. But in his ministry, he took great efforts to praise God in his judgments, all the while keeping those thoughts always in his congregation's mind. So as we contemplate our life this upcoming new year, or even further into the future, what is the most important thing that comes to your mind? Is there an expectation that stands out, high above everything else, when you look at the future? Are you thinking about your job or career changes, or the new car or house you want to buy? Perhaps you're planning a marriage or a once-in-a-lifetime dream vacation. All these things are fine to be planning about and thinking about. But for the Christian, there is ultimately only one answer to this question. The focus point of the Christian's hope, whether it is looking into a new year or further, is to be prepared for the second coming of Christ. It is on the day of his coming that all of God's promises will find their final and complete fulfillment. And all those other things we were planning for will become meaningless. But not everyone believes this day is coming. Some make fun of this day and scoff at it. When scoffers start to laugh about the promise of Christ coming, it is indeed a dangerous position to take. And for us Christians, if our expectation of Christ coming would start to linger, there remains no gospel, no good news. And the hope of the good news will fade in our hearts. When Christ's coming is pushed back into the background, when it is no longer the focus point of our hope, worldliness is bound to creep into the Christian's life and into the church. If we are no longer preparing ourselves daily for the coming of Christ, then our focus in life will shift to the enjoyment of the things of this world. And our plans for temporary things will outweigh our plans for eternal things. It is for this reason that the Apostle Peter, here in chapter 3, forcefully fixes our eyes on the coming of Christ. He places the coming of Christ before our eyes and fixes our eyes on this hope in order that this expectation may characterize and sanctify our whole life. He exhorts us to pursue holiness and godliness, and he places his serious admonitions over against the doubting counsel of scoffers. Peter writes in verse 3 and 4, "In the last days, scoffers will come, asking, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning.'" This question may either mean that these scoffers do not expect Christ's coming at all, or it may mean that they brush it aside by looking at the normal course of things of this world. When that happens, then the coming of Christ becomes something remote, something unreal, something that does not fit into the course of our daily lives in this world. So we see that the counsel of scoffers is this: don't be too anxious about Christ's coming. The world will continue tomorrow just as it continues today. Keep making your plans and don't worry about something that might not even happen. It may not even be a pronounced statement, but it's simply a mind frame, an attitude toward life. But when this attitude or mind frame enters the church, the difference between the church and the world slowly disappears. Then things become more easy and relaxed in the church. When there is no longer an intense expectation of Christ coming, our focus starts to shift to the enjoyment of this world. And when this happens, then people become very upset when they miss out on a worldly pleasure, and less upset about the transgression of God's law. These scoffers Peter mentions can also be fellow church members. They have a very relaxed attitude towards life. They will say to you, "Why should we prepare for Christ's coming? Are we not saved already? Don't try to be too holy. Remember, we are all sinners and we are all saved by grace. Relax, my friend, relax. Don't be so tensed about the coming of the Lord. We are all covenant people. All the promises belong to us. We are okay." And the world is not such a bad place after all. Enjoy it while you can. You are still young. Live life to the fullest, because you only live once. This is typically the counsel of scoffers. It is a lifestyle that results from a twisting of the gospel. It is a lifestyle caused by false teaching and undisciplined life that flows from such teaching. To many church members, it is a temptation to give heed to such counsel. The attractions and desires of this world agree with our own sinful nature. And many of us are still untrained and put to death the desires of the flesh. And for those who are well-disciplined and trained, it is still a difficult battle. But many who call themselves Christians don't know anymore what it means to deny yourself and to crucify your own desires, or what it means to mortify the flesh. They will be carried away by any teaching that promises them liberty. The design of the Apostle Peter here in this section of Scripture is to warn us against such an attitude towards life. Because the main purpose of our life in this world is not to enjoy this life as much as possible. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then you are a bride-to-be. You are engaged to God, who is jealous for your love and your devotion, and who eagerly waits to come for you. And your main purpose in this life is to be preparing yourself for Him, to know Him better by reading and studying His love letters, which He gave you, which is the Bible, to grow in the grace that He has also given you as His wedding gift, which is the Holy Spirit. And you do this so that when He comes for you, then you will be standing there in your pure white radiant gown, ready to go and be with Him. Because then is when your life truly begins. This time we are spending here on this earth is primarily for our preparation as His bride. When our eyes are focused on Christ's coming, then our purpose in life and our life is characterized by an intense pursuit after holiness and godliness. That is the message Peter is getting across here. The apostle refutes the doubt of scoffers and reaffirms the certainty of Christ's coming in order that our whole life may be characterized by this expectation. And the apostle is not speaking about Christ's coming in general, but he focuses on the fact that the coming of the Lord will be a day of judgment. This world once perished in the flood, but next time it will be fire. In verse 7 he says, "The earth is being reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." And he then calls that day the day of the Lord. And that day of the Lord will be judgment day. The scoffers say, forget about judgment day. The apostle says, prepare for judgment day. And God's word says that judgment day is surely coming. When we have to wait thousands of years, it may feel as if it will never happen. The world just continues and nothing happens. But the Lord is not postponing His coming. Instead, He is only allowing time for repentance. This final judgment is the last major event connected to the second coming of Christ. When Jesus appears, the resurrection of the body will occur, and the whole human race will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Remember, at death, we would have already been judged in a sense. Unbelievers have been cast into hell and are there in torments awaiting this final day of judgment. But they are terrified because they know it is coming, and they know the outcome of this day will be even worse for them than what they are experiencing now. But after they die, Christians are with the Lord in paradise, and they stay there in His presence awaiting the reunion of their souls with their bodies, which will happen at Judgment Day. They have already been sanctified and given white robes, and they are in Christ's presence, and they are eagerly awaiting this day because their beloved one will finally be vindicated and their marriage supper will begin. Now, this doctrine of the final judgment has always been maintained by the Christian church. It was affirmed in the post-apostolic church by the Apostles' Creed of AD 170 and the Nicene Creed of AD 325, as well as by all the creeds and confessions of all Christian denominations throughout the history of Christianity. However, it is important to spend a moment establishing the reality of the final judgment because it is often denied by unbelievers. And now with liberalism making more and more inroads into the church, it is even being denied by many churches. The Bible clearly teaches that the final judgment will occur immediately after the second coming. Matthew 25 reads, "When the Son of Man comes in glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on His right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.' And then He will also say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" In Revelation 20 we read, Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead and who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of the life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, these passages are so clear that no one could claim after hearing or reading them that they did not know about a judgment day. All nations will be judged together in a public manner. All the dead, both in heaven and hell, will be raised, reunited with their bodies, and set before the judgment seat of Christ. The manner and place of their dying makes no difference. It doesn't matter whether they are drowned at sea or consumed by fire or devoured by wild beasts. All, whether they succumb through illness or old age, all are given up to judgment. Scripture also says that the final judgment will be accompanied by a destruction of the earth by fire and will immediately be followed by the handing of the kingdom over to the Father, as we just read in 2 Peter. You see, when Jesus returns, not only will all evil and sin be destroyed, but the earth as we know it will now likewise be destroyed. There will be no more disease, there will be no more death, crying, and sorrow. All suffering will be removed, because right after the judgment, there will be a glorified earth and a glorified heaven, and glorified men and women will live on such an earth and under such a heaven. This fundamental truth is why Paul says in Romans 8 that the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the Son of God so that it will be delivered from the bondage of corruption. The Bible also teaches that at the final judgment, Jesus will judge the whole human race as well as the fallen angels. In Matthew 13, our Lord said that the wheat and the tares shall be gathered and separated at the end of the age. In the parable of the dragnet, the wicked and the just are gathered and separated and judged by Christ. In Matthew 25, all the nations stand before Jesus, and the sheep and the goats will be separated from one another. Paul, in his preaching in Acts 17, was very clear on the universal aspect of the last judgment. He said, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man who he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." The account in Revelation 20 is especially clear on this issue. "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before God, and the books were opened, and they were judged, each one according to their works. All the dead, whether great or small, whether in the grave or at the bottom of the sea, are summoned. Billions of peoples and myriads of angels will be gathered before the throne of the Son of God." In addition, the Bible says that evil angels will be judged on that day. Peter writes in his second letter, "God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment." Jude 6 says that fallen angels are reserved in everlasting chains in darkness for the judgment of the great day. So as you can see, it is very clear from God's word that a day of judgment is coming. But what about some of the details of what happens on that day? Is Scripture clear about those things? One question that is often asked regarding the last judgment is, will the sins of believers be made public on that day? This is a very interesting question, and one that has been debated for centuries. There are theologians, Bible scholars, and commentators who argue that since the sins of Christians are covered by the blood of Christ, they cannot be a subject of discussion at the judgment. So they feel that they definitely won't be brought up. Although the Bible teaches that believers have the guilt and penalty of their sins removed and are clothed with Jesus' perfect righteousness and thus are not in danger of being cast into hell, Scripture does teach very clearly that all Christians will have to give an account on that day. The reasons for this assertion are actually quite clear. One cannot avoid the numerous biblical passages that speak of the judgment as an event that includes both the saved and the unsaved. Both will be there given an account. Also, the evaluation of a believer's works on the day of judgment is explicitly taught in Paul's letters and is used by Paul to spur believers toward greater diligence and sanctification. He writes in his second letter to the church in Corinth, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, good or bad." In his first letter to Corinthians, he writes, "He who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God." And again, in 1 Corinthians, "Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work that he has built on endures, he will receive reward. And if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet as through the fire." In his letter to the Romans, Paul tells the people, "But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God." That seems pretty clear that a Christian's sins will somehow and in some manner be exposed on that day. We will all be given an account of our lives, not just the good things, but also the bad things. You see, an account cannot be given except by a careful disclosure of one's entire conduct. Therefore, the imperfections and failures of the faithful will of necessity also be made public. Also, the passages which warn believers that God will judge the secrets of men from Romans 2:16 and that men will give an account on the day of judgment for every idle word they speak in Matthew 12:36 cannot be restricted to only unsaved sinners. And why not? Because these statements made by Jesus and the apostles, which are intended to lead and encourage Christians to greater obedience, lose all their force if they do not apply to believers. But this view of judgment does raise a number of objections, and some of you are probably already contemplating those objections in your mind. First, if Christ paid all our sins, why would he bring them up again on that day? Would this not bring shame upon the saints? Is not such shame incompatible with the joy of that day? But one must keep in mind that the sins that are being evaluated are forgiven sins. They are not brought up to shame the believer, but to magnify God's grace and determine a suitable reward. Furthermore, all saints who appear before the Son of God in their glorified bodies will be happy to confess all their sins to Christ. After being perfected in their sanctifications, Christians on that day will not feel shame, but rather will experience the sweetest type of spiritual joy. They will evaluate their own works not from a standpoint of selfishness, ego, or self-glorification, but from the standpoint of having the mind of Christ. Thus, even the most faithful saints will throw their crowns at the pierced feet of our Savior. But you might say again, doesn't the Bible say that the sins of believers are covered, they are washed away, they have been cast into the depth of the sea, and that they are never to be remembered by God? Yes, it does say those things. However, these statements must be understood within the full context of Scripture. If the text that says God remembers his children's sins no more means that literally, then why are the sins of holy men and women in the Bible recorded for us to read? A reading of the Bible reveals that not only are the sins of great saints such as Moses, Abraham, David, and Peter remembered by God, but are recorded in Scripture and thus published for eternity. Their sins have been made public, and so will ours be on that day. No, when the Bible speaks about God's removing and forgetting sin, it means that the guilt and the penalty are removed and forgotten. God no longer holds the sin against the sinner because Christ paid the price. Therefore, the passages regarding God forgetting sin must be applied to the guilt and punishment of those sins. For it is impossible for God to forget anything in a literal manner. So we will all stand before the judge on that day, which won't be that new to some of us, but But this judge will be a little different than what we have experienced in this life. The Bible teaches that the judge of all mankind will be the divine human mediator, Jesus Christ. Our Lord said that the Son of Man, the King, would sit on the throne of His glory and will judge all the nations. John's Gospel in chapter 5 says, "The Father has given Him authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man." That is why Jesus used that term, Son of Man, so often when speaking of Himself. Because that title comes from the book of Daniel, chapter 7, which shows us a picture of Judgment Day. Daniel, in a vision, sees God, and here he is described as the Ancient of Days. And in this vision, Daniel sees God the Father hand the judgment throne over to someone called the Son of Man. So every time Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man, he was announcing his role as the judge of all things. When Peter preached to the Gentiles in Cornelius' house, he taught the people the importance of this doctrine, saying, "And he, Jesus, commanded us to teach to the people and to testify that it is he, Jesus, who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead." Likewise, Paul said to the people in Athens, "He, God, has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man Jesus, whom he has ordained." So why does the Father give Jesus this great role of the judge of the world on this final day? There are three reasons for our Lord to be given such a role. The first and main reason is to glorify the mediator. Christ's role as judge is an aspect of his exaltation. It is a reward for his passive and active obedience of living a sinful life and submitting himself to death on a cross. After describing our Lord's state of humiliation, even to death on the cross, Paul in Philippians 2 says, "Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth." What an incredible display of Christ's glory, honor, and power will that day bring. The days of humiliation are past. The time of supreme exaltation has arrived. The man who was born in a filthy manger, hunted by Herod, despised and rejected by the people, who suffered at the hands of the wicked, unjust men, who was spit upon, beaten, whipped, and crucified, is now seated on the great white throne, surrounded by a mighty army of angels, encircled with a great rainbow, with an appearance brighter than the sun. And in his exalted presence, every knee will bow. He who is judged at Pilate's seat will summon all to his throne. Before him, Caesars, statesmen, generals, emperors, and kings, and all men of renown will bow as beggars in the dust. What a change from the insults and the spitting and the nails and the wounds, the mockery and the thirst, the abandonment and the dying anguish, to the glory which will be revealed on that day. The question we should ask ourselves each day is, am I ready to stand before him whose eyes are as a flame of fire? Jonathan Edwards also shared with his congregation what it would be like for the wicked when they are called out of hell to stand before the throne of judgment. He said, "Then they must appear before their judge to give up their account. They shall be summoned to go and appear before the judgment seat, and go they must. However unwilling, they must stand at Christ's left hand in the midst of devils and wicked men. This again shall add still further amazement, and will cause their horror still to be in a further degree than ever. With what horror will that company come together? And then shall they be called to their account. Then shall be brought to light the things hidden of darkness. Then shall all the wickedness of their hearts be made known. Then shall be declared the actual wickedness that they have been guilty of. Then shall appear their secret sins that they have kept hid from the eye of the world. Then shall be manifested in their true light those sins that they used to plead for and to excuse and to justify." Edwards was saying that now these unbelievers will see and know that Jesus, judging of the whole world, is the crowning honor of his kingship. As King of the nations, it is proper that he should conclude his work as mediator by sitting as the sovereign king and judging all the kingdoms. Men and nations must either submit themselves to Jesus as Lord by believing the gospel and repenting of their sins, or be broken as a potter's vessel and be cast into hell. That is why all men need to be told that a time is coming in which the Messiah King will judge and dispense vengeance upon his enemies. Sinners must bow before those pierced feet in this present life, or they will be crushed like grapes in the winepress of God's wrath in the future. Secondly, Jesus alone is uniquely suited to be judge of mankind because he is both God and man in one person. The fact that Christ will judge the secret or hidden things of the heart is a great proof of his divinity. Only God, who is omniscient, knows and remembers our secret sins, our innermost thoughts and motives. Only God can dispense perfect justice on such a grand scale to literally billions and billions of people. Only God has the authority to determine what is good and what is evil. And only God has the judicial authority to sentence men to death, to the second death. Our Lord is uniquely qualified to judge humanity because he was tempted in all points just like we were, yet without sin. Men will never be able to say that they were judged by a detached, remote being that did not know their weaknesses and their temptations. No, Christ is a partaker of our humanity. He is bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. Therefore, he understands what it is to be a man. No person will ever be able to look back on that day and say that he who sat on the great white throne was too stern because he knew nothing of human weakness. Thirdly, Jesus is uniquely suited to judge all mankind because he is the mediator of the covenant of grace. Throughout all human history after the fall, grace and mercy came through Christ. It is appropriate that the one who endured the shame and shed his own blood should judge all the people who rejected his gospel. Everyone who rejects the suffering that our Lord endured deserves to be judged by the one they so coldly rejected. Every person who rejected the Savior's message of peace, mercy, and love must endure the judge's words of wrath and fiery indignation. Everyone who treated the gospel offer during their life with apathy, contempt, or ridicule will on that day be seized with horror, terror, and dread. So what are some of the particulars of this great event? First off, this judgment is a public event. Matthew 25 tells us that Jesus will return in glory surrounded by the host of heaven. As the judge, he will summon all mankind. The dead will arise at his call. And Revelation 20 says that the dead will come forth from their graves. Even the oceans will give up the dead within them. And God has ordained the final day to be public for a number of reasons. First, its public nature will glorify Christ. Our Lord, who was publicly humiliated, condemned as a criminal and crucified, will be publicly exalted and vindicated before the whole human race. Every mouth will be stopped and every knee will bow before him. Second, God has decreed that the secrets of men, whether good or evil, be exposed in a very public manner. Romans 2:16 tells us when Paul talks about all people coming before the throne of God, in that day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel, every sinner will hear the story of his wicked life published to his everlasting shame. The public nature of this event is obviously intended to magnify the guilt, shame, and dread of the occasion. And third, the public nature of the event is also the vindication of the saints. Not only will the covenant people witness the exposure and condemnation of their enemies and persecutors, but these condemned individuals will witness the exaltation of believers for the fruits of their faith, their good works done in the body. It is a day when the tables will be turned, when the humble shall be exalted, the meek shall inherit the earth, and the wicked, the proud, and the boastful shall be brought down. All who publicly laughed at the true religion during their lifetime will now be publicly cast into hell. On top of all this, the final judgment is also a judicial event. The whole scene of this event is one of a grand courtroom. There is a summons to which all must appear. There are spectators, the human race and the angels. And there is the judge, Jesus Christ. There is the examination of evidence whereby everyone outside of Christ is proclaimed guilty and those who believed are declared righteous based on the merits of Christ. There is also the execution of the sentence. The wicked are cast into the lake of fire while the righteous are ushered into paradise. With his pierced hand, Jesus will wave those who would not repent away. The same lips that asked the multitudes to come to the wedding feast will say to the wicked, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." The judgment brings an end to all rebellion against God forever. Human history has an ending point, a time of reckoning. God has permitted a long time of rebellion. For thousands of years, God has showed patience and long-suffering to a wicked world. He has blessed the wicked with sunshine, rain, food, and delights of every kind with his common grace. But a day is coming when all rebellion will be crushed. For the unrepentant, the good times are coming to an end. There has been a long day for sinning, therefore God has ordained a special day for punishing. But you may wonder, why doesn't God just progressively deal with sinners on an individual basis? Why doesn't God just overlook the sins in a person's life and just extinguish evil people by placing them in a state of non-existence? Why does God go to all the trouble of having this grand public event? There are a number of reasons why the final judgment is necessary. God's nature and character requires that a perfect and public reckoning take place. Every rebellious act against Jehovah's holiness must receive its proper payment. God's righteousness requires that sin be punished by death. The whole universe must witness the reality that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. You see, the last judgment is a public display of God's righteous and holy character. And most importantly, Jehovah wants every rational creature who ever lived to understand why Jesus had to suffer and die. In that great day, there will be a display of the unity of all God's perfections, his wrath and his love, his righteousness and his mercy. All of it will be evident to everyone as each sin is met with justice. It will be clear that the elect are cleansed with the blood of Christ and clothed with his perfect righteousness. It will also be evident that those who hear, "Depart, you cursed," are receiving exactly what justice demands. All men will observe how love and righteousness meet in equal splendor in the work of Christ the King. The Bible also says that the disclosure of everyone's conduct on that day will be exhaustive. Not only will all men without exception appear before the judgment seat of Christ, but also every sin will be made manifest. Why does the Bible emphasize the exhaustive nature of the final judgment? And why is this public examination so meticulous? A major reason is that the judgment reflects God's nature and character. Jehovah not only wants us to know that he is omniscient, but that every deed is noted and recorded for the coming day. The author of Hebrews reminds us of this fact. In Hebrews 4 it says, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." God tells us that every single sin committed will be exposed because God is both omniscient and perfectly just. Therefore, the judgment must be exhaustive. God cannot overlook violations of his law. He must make right every wrong and render a perfect verdict in every case. If men are to be rewarded according to their deeds, then those deeds must be brought to light. Even sins committed in the heart, such as lust, unlawful hatred, impure thoughts, will be examined. When David says regarding himself in Psalm 139, it applies to everyone, where he says, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thoughts afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down. And you are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue. But behold, O Lord, you know it altogether." God has also made the judgment exhaustive in order to strike fear into the hearts of men. Unbelievers are to be warned that all things are naked and open to the eyes of God, and he sees and knows all things at one time exhaustively. God is watching. We are under the eyes of holiness. There is no escape from perfect justice. No one will get away with sinful thoughts, words, or acts. Every impure thought, every lie, every hurtful word, every act of fornication, every filthy joke will be recorded and made known. For those without Christ, the judgment day is a day of supreme terror. Therefore, the knowledge of this day should make sinners flee to Christ. Because the only refuge from an infinitely holy, omniscient God who knows all our evil thoughts, words, and acts is the atoning death and perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. You see, the background of the cross is the judgment seat of Christ. If God's nature did not require a day when perfect justice is handed out, then God would not have required the death of Christ for sin. The exhaustive, meticulous nature of the final judgment reveals the exceeding sinfulness of sin. No stone will be left unturned because God hates sin with a perfect and infinite hatred. This doctrine of the final judgment is also set before the Christian as an incentive toward holiness and good works. Professing Christians often make a distinction between secret and public sins. God, however, does not. All sins will be laid bare. Secret offenses will be brought into judgment. The deeds of the night, the sins hidden behind closed doors, even the sins hidden from husband or wife. Paul wrote in his first letter to Timothy that some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. All hypocrisy will come to an end on that day. Hypocrites will have an eternity to ponder their foolishness and their shame. Brothers and sisters, God is sovereign and in control. He is watching, and he has appointed a day that everyone will have to give an account. And if you are not a Christian, you can stand before him on that day, dressed in the filthy rags of your own righteousness, and you can try your best to talk your way out of it. But the list of your sins will be read, and after each one, you will hear the judge's gavel pound down in the words, guilty, guilty, guilty. And when all things have been laid bare, then the judge of the universe, Jesus Christ, will pass sentence. He will look at you and say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." The sentence uttered by Jesus on that day will be final. There are no last-minute appeals, no calls from the governor, no presidential pardons. The wicked will be cast into the lake of fire, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. But the good news is you don't have to stand there dressed in your own righteousness, because there is an advocate. There is someone who will stand there in your place and plead your case. If you have put your faith and trust and hope not in your own righteousness, but in the perfect righteousness of Christ, then you will be given new clothes to wear before you enter that courtroom. It will be a white gleaming robe, and the Bible says that this robe has been washed in the blood of the Lamb and has been made white as snow. And an amazing thing will happen as you come into the courtroom and stand before the throne and before the judge. That judge, Jesus Christ, will stand up and come around the bench, and he will stand by your side. And he, your advocate, will plead your case. Can you imagine that, having the judge as your defense attorney? There will still be an accounting of all the sins you committed, but now after each offense is recited, instead of hearing a gavel pound, you will instead hear the sound of a large spike being driven into a wooden cross, and you will hear the words, "Forgiven, forgiven, forgiven." And then Jesus Christ, your judge and your advocate, will turn to you and announce your sentence. "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Brothers and sisters, the time to look to Christ with the eyes of faith is now. The time to serve Jesus and work for his kingdom is the present. The time to worship God and commit yourself fully and wholeheartedly is this new year of 2014. May God enable all of us by his grace to lay down the weapons of our warfare and our disobedience and our unfaithfulness, and to wholly trust in his beloved Son. The Bible tells us if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. May we live our lives in 2014 with that assurance and with that blessed hope. Let's pray together. Father, when we ask ourselves, what shall we give unto the Lord for all that he has done for us, we are humbled and silenced. But then your Spirit tells us the answer, for we have nothing to give, but that we should take the cup of salvation freely offered and call upon the name of the Lord. So we do come, Lord, calling upon your name with empty and stained hands, asking that they may be cleansed and filled with your blessings. We thank you, Father, for all that our Lord has done to win us for himself. We thank you that the Word has become flesh and has dwelt among us. And we thank you that he has shown us the Father. And we thank you, Father, that he has become our advocate, so that when we come before your throne of judgment on that great day, we will be clothed in his righteousness and will be able to stand. Because of this assurance, we eagerly await that day, knowing that we will be with our Lord forever in perfect love and peace. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.